Okay, hey, thank you for coming this evening. A couple things. Tomorrow, we got into a discussion on Tuesday night about rewards and different things as we're kind of going through the first chapter of Colossians and how to live to please the Lord. And so I wasn't really prepared for it. I mean, we talked about some things, but as a whole, this is something I put together about 10 years ago, maybe, at least. It's on cassette tape. I know the teaching is on cassette tape, the rewards. It's online. But I went ahead and printed this book off again. And I can't go in and change it because it's in a different format, so I just print it. Just, there's some things I'd like to tweak on it a little bit, but it's pretty much, I think it's all, I agree. But anyway, this is talking about rewards. We're going to go through this a little bit more tomorrow night. I just, some of you were there and I wanted to hand it out, and I made 100 copies of it, so it's there. So take one, give it to your friends, and just make sure I got like 20 or so for tomorrow night. And then also, the book, The Word, Apparatus. Well, we just got this in the, I wasn't going to say anything about this, but I just got a message from Pastor Clement over in Ghana, and he had a one-day seminar last week where he had, like, I don't know, 30 guys come in, 30 pastors come in. There's a couple ladies that came along, and he handed this book out to them, and they did the whole seminar, did a seminar with this book, The Word, and just talking about, and again, the idea here, and we've talked about this before, is the Word of God is important. It's not just an option. The Word of God is just not something you do in the back room for those that are interested in more information. There's nothing, I mean, in my opinion, and you got to balance it all out with reality, there's nothing else to do. I mean, once you get saved, you've got to learn the truth, learn the Word of God, and that's when you begin to grow, you begin to understand who God is, it's nutrient. I don't even understand it, all of the details, but it's like nutrition for your soul, and you begin to mature. You begin to think like God, you begin to act like God. The same Word of God that led you to salvation, I mean, that's how you got saved. You didn't get saved on a mystical experience. You're saved by the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to hear the truth and have faith in the truth. You're not saved by touching something. You're not saved by getting wet in something. You're saved by hearing the Word of God and placing faith in it, trusting it, accepting it. And all of a sudden, you're now in the plan of God. Well, that's how you got saved, was the Word of God. Well, what happens next? Well, you just keep on learning. You keep hearing more of the Word of God. It's got to be taught and presented, and you'll begin to grow and mature, and your life will change. Now, what about the good works? What about all the things we're supposed to do as a believer? Well, that's exactly what you're maturing for. You're going to begin to produce the fruits of righteousness. It's all about going off and living a godly life and doing the good deeds, but it's only going to come through the Word of God. And again, not this book. This book is just trying to communicate what I'm saying, but the teaching of the Word of God. And then, anyway, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But if you haven't got this book, you can pick them up there at the book table. We've got some laying around. They're free tonight. Tonight, they're free. So grab some. But anyway, and if you've got one, that's fine. But I really, the more I think, you know, it's really, if you can, if that, if we can understand that as a culture, if we understand that as individuals, that's where the growth begins to take place. And that's where the revival's at. The revival is in the church. The church is the people of God, the saved people, those that are the sanctified saints that are set apart by God. These are His people. They need to be taught the truth so that they can grow and bring revival to the land. If they're just collected every Sunday and put into a building somewhere and entertained and sing some songs and told how to be a better father, how to be a better husband, and how to, you know, get along with everybody at work, it's kind of like, okay, that's nice. But that's exactly what we're going to be doing at school tomorrow, at the public school where God is not allowed. That's not the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not the revelation. We're going to go to public school tomorrow. I am. And we're going to, not, I'm going to start going to teachers' meetings. And we're going to start training kids, children, for the next generation and how to work in an office. We're going to train them how to get along with other people. We're going to train them socially how to not bully each other. We're going to be doing these things, how to be a good citizen. That's what we're going to do. We're not even going to, believe me, I'm never going to mention the name of Jesus because it's not a lie. It's illegal, okay? And that's fine. Okay. Do what you want with it. But I don't have trouble with the fact that I can't teach the Word of God in the public school. It doesn't bother me at all. because that's not what I'm there for. I'm there to teach woodworking. I'm there to teach technical skills on how to work stuff on a computer, how to work a CNC lathe. That's what I'm there for. What bothers me is the very people that complain, what, they don't have, God's not allowed in public schools. He's barely allowed in your church. Do you understand what I'm saying? The church, oh, they raise hands and they have a cross. But are they teaching the saints the Word of God? That is where the revival is going to come. Not teaching them how to be good citizens, teaching them the Word of God. And that's where the growth is going to come from and the revival will come from. And that's a tragedy when you think about the fact that people a lot of times go to every Sunday, they gather together, and they just kind of, I mean, it's almost like it's illegal. It's almost, it's not illegal to teach the Word of God in churches, but it's not popular. It may not, some people may not come back. And that's where it's like, well, that's okay. Jesus did a pretty good job with 12 guys. You know what I'm saying? And he even told, in John chapter 6, it's like, he tells the people, if this is offending you, you can go. And he turned to his disciples and says, do you want to leave too? It's like, I mean, he can't dumb it down. This is the truth. He says, Jesus was saying, oh man, I'm preaching now, I'm sorry. Jesus, and we were talking to someone yesterday. Jesus, maybe as the Bible said last week, Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the life. Jesus' teaching isn't the life. Jesus' illustrations aren't the life. Jesus himself is. And that's when he tells the people in John chapter 6. He's like, I don't think you get it. He says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how important he says himself is. Jesus says, it's me. It's not my teaching. It's not my illustrations on how to be a good person. It's your life comes from Jesus, not from his teaching. His teaching teaches about him. The Word of God talks about him. We can't come out and just make a list of these are some good things. You've now created a religion. Buddha has a list of things. Muhammad's got a list of things. These are a list of things that they teach. The life is in the teaching that comes back and tells you it's him. He is the source of life. That's why Paul says we are in Christ. This is a big deal. So anyway, it's easy to come down here and start making a list and just, you know, throw the name of Jesus around. But Jesus separated the crowd and they began to leave. It's like, well, we just want some good application. Like we want some more food. We want some more healings. We just want, you know, we talked yesterday in church. We just want the tin man. We just want the tin man to get another coat of paint. It's like, no, he says, you drink my blood, you eat my flesh. And I'm going to transform you into a son of God. It's like, yeah, that sounds like a lot of change. We just want some more bread or some more breakfast or something. Okay, well, hey, that was unexpected. We are in Exodus chapter 33, I believe. 34, I believe. And I've also handed out, and I'd like to get there tonight, of course. I've handed out an overview of Leviticus. I'd like to just do a quick run through of Leviticus, kind of showing you what's in the book of Leviticus, and maybe read through chapter 1 and show you a few things in chapter 1 of Leviticus. And it's almost quarter after already. So we are in Exodus 34. You can spell it Exodus any way you'd like to there. That's how I spelled it. I'm going to pray, and then we will get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to look into your Word. We thank you for a chance to be with other believers, and we do ask that we may hear things, that we may understand things, that we may become a people that is closer to you. And again, Father, we ask that we may be changed into the image that you're trying to create in us, but also, Father, that we'd reflect your truth and your light to the world that we live in. Again, I thank you for the power through the Spirit of God, the power through the Word of God, and through the power of having fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 34 of Exodus, when we start going through this, we're going to eventually get to where everything we've read about that God instructed Moses to do, he's just going to come down the mountain and they're going to start doing. They're going to build the furniture like they've been instructed. They're going to sew the garments like they were told to do. So that's all going to be taking place. But anyway, chapter 34, if you remember, in chapter 33 in verse 12, Moses had told God, he says, you told me to lead these people, but he says, I'm going to need a little more. I can't lead them. I'm going to need you to be with me. And he's wanting to know more. He says, I need you to teach me your ways. Just like Solomon says, when God says, what do you want? He didn't say, I just want another coat of paint so I look better. He says, I'm going to need some wisdom. If I'm going to be the man you've called me to be, I'm going to need your wisdom. And God says, that's a good answer. And that's the same thing Moses is doing right here. He's saying, I need to know your ways. If I'm going to lead these people, I'm going to need your ways. I'm going to have you help me do this. Well, anyway, chapter 34, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. And again, this is just one of those fun verses we talked about a few weeks ago where God says right here, I will write on them. And so it looks like from this verse that Moses is going to chisel out the two tablets, take them up, and then God is going to write on them. We've got a verse coming up here in verse 28 where it says, and he wrote on them. And then who is that pronoun referring to? Is it referring to the Lord? Is it referring to Moses? And then there's the discussion there. If Moses chisels, he's out there for 40 days, up there for 40 days, so he's got plenty of time to chisel them out again. But it does appear, I think, that God wrote them again. Moses chiseled the tablets. And remember, the two tablets are what? They're copies of the same thing. It's not the first five commandments on one, the other five on the other. I think they're the same copies. They're the same thing. They're copies. One's for the Lord, and one's for the people of Israel. And they're going to both be placed in front of the God of the covenant. And God just happens to be one of the members of the covenant. That's why they're both placed in the same place. And I referred to this before, and I'll say it again, but you do remember when some of us were at Gezer, and we saw those standing pillars there. Some kind of a ceremony had taken place there. It was indeed, it might have been the 12 tribes forming a covenant or something. You guys remember seeing those pillars, those stone, they're just standing stones. They're not like nice round pillars, they're just standing stones. But in front of it was a very clear stone box. I mean, you know, it was about this big. And the cover, there's probably a cover that would have fit on there, and that was probably stolen a long time ago or used for, you know, reused somewhere else. But it's very pretty clear that that was a place where they had the stone standing up, possibly for each of the 12 tribes, if they're making a covenant, or maybe one was for the Philistines and one was for the Canaanites and one was for the different groups of people, whatever. Each one probably would represent the people that were there making that covenant, or maybe the gods that were overseeing, if it would be Canaanite. But nonetheless, and in that stone box would have been placed the covenant that was cut there. There would have been a sacrifice laid out, maybe similar to what Abraham had, and the covenant would have been placed in that box and covered up. And you've got to believe that where we're at, we're out in somebody's field, you know, with these stone pillars standing there. But at one point, that had to be like the center of town, or that had to be the center of the sanctuary or something. You know, we're just out there, a bunch of grass. At one point, that had to be, you know, go back 2,000, 3,000 years, that was the center of something in Gezer. And remember, Gezer, that place was burnt by Pharaoh and then given to Solomon as a wedding gift when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. So up until that was probably all took place before 1000 BC, 950 BC, unless the Israelites did it later. There is a gate there built by Solomon that we saw. So Solomon did come in and rebuild it. It could have been an Israelite covenant. But nonetheless, very similar is what's going on right here. They're going to write the two tablets, which you broke. Verse 2, be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Now this, again, it sounds like what he's already done this for. Arlen, how many times did you say last week? Okay. So if we go through this, Arlen gave me a list last week, and there's seven. If you go through this, Moses went up and down that mountain seven different times. And then last week, remember, he's meeting at this tent of meeting that's outside the camp, but that's before the tabernacle's built. So God is talking to Moses there in that tent. Is that what you were saying? You're in, okay. In that tent of meeting outside of the camp, and then he tells him, go up and meet me on the mountain. And now he's going to go up again. Do you happen to know what number this one is? This is the seventh one. Okay, this is the last time. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere. Remember, one time he'd gone up there and, you know, he brought the elders with him and, Aaron had gone with him. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze at the in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out the two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him. So now the Lord, again, when we say the Lord, that's probably a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, what we call the Son of God, who is going to take on flesh and become what we call Jesus. The Son of God is standing there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. Now here is the Lord's, when he says he proclaimed his name, my name's Galen and you've got a name, And that's what we call each other. But in the context here, the name represented something. I've got to look it up and find out what Galen means. I think it means happy and cheerful or something, or friendly man or something. No, bad name. No. But I mean, it's got some kind of a meaning, but we don't really pay attention to that. We sound like, you know, if it's, I named my sons after baseball players, the first couple, you know. But anyway, when the Lord's name, it means something. And here's kind of that definition of the Lord. Now watch this. Watch how balanced this name is. And watch how deep this is. This is God. His name describes himself, this particular name. The Lord, and that you can notice they're all four capital letters, Yahweh. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, Elohim. Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate Elohim. You know, gracious and compassionate God. So he's compassionate and gracious. That's the first characteristics of God. Remember, John describes God in John, 1 John as God is love. And right here, compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. Now, that's nice to know God is slow to anger, meaning we hope he is, giving us some room to work with as we pursue him, because we're not going to get it the first time. Well, good, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness, meaning he says it, he's going to do it. He's going to be committed. He's not going to walk away from it. He's going to say it. He's going to follow through and get it done. That's why we can teach eschatology, if we can unravel it, because what he has said, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's faithful to his word. Now, we may get it confused, but he's faithful to it. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Great. That's the upside. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's not just a God of love. It's like if you want to continue in rebellion, well, he can deal with that also. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And that right there, again, be careful with that. But when you compare that to the other verses, observing the word there, in when it talks in the Ten Commandments, it appears in the Ten Commandments also. He observes it to the third or fourth generation, meaning if a generation begins, this is what the fourth generation book there, Hope for Mary's Last Generation, is about, is when a generation of people walk away from God, God doesn't necessarily just overthrow that culture in a year or in a generation. It's like he'll work with them. He'll send them plagues or signs or something to cause them to think about their ways and try and draw them back. He'll observe it to the third and fourth generation, but by the time he gets to that fourth generation, there is no fifth generation. He will remove them from the face of the earth as a people. And so, again, God is gracious, slow to anger, continuing faithfulness to thousands, even thousands of generations, it says. But if you start going off track, he's still patient, but his judgment is real. And again, that's something I'm fearful of. I mean, as an individual, but definitely as a culture, it's like just because things are nice and happy today, if we're not walking in God's ways, things can go wrong very fast, real quick. And that when things start to go wrong, it's for us to repent and come back, not, you know, say, well, there isn't a God, we're going to solve it ourselves. That's a call back. And the further we run, the faster we run. You know, I think we've got room to be concerned that we're going to end up seeing, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And as a society, we are both individuals, we're members of families, we're members of churches, but we're also members of a society. And if you have want any example, just remember Jeremiah in Jerusalem. When they went through a siege by the Babylonians, so did Jeremiah. He didn't have special access to bread. He was also hungry. When they were having, you know, bodies, you know, killed in the, or people killed in the streets, Jeremiah was right there in the middle of it. Maybe he was protected and received his life, but he was still going through the judgments that his culture did. So it's something to be concerned about, I believe. Verse 8. So when Moses hears this, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. And he says, now he's going to speak. And then, of course, this is really, when you think about it, an amazing thing. If God were to do this to me and pass in front of me and say these things, I would probably fall to the ground, hopefully in worship, if not just terrorized. But the fact that Moses is able to speak means he's kind of got used to this being in the presence of God. I don't know if I'd be able to speak. Oh, Lord, he says, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said. Now, this goes right back to chapter 33 when he's asking, I need you to be with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, he says, then let the Lord go with us. although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. In other words, we're going to be causing trouble. They're not going to get it the first time, but we need to have you with us. He's interceding for the people. And the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. All these people have been documented as far as historically, archaeologically. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, because they have entered into that fourth generation. Even now, even as we're reading, they are ready for the judgment. But what's interesting is what? Israel's going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because they won't obey, which means they're going to get an additional 40 years. They are ready for judgment right now. The time has come. But they're going to get a benefit of 40 more years to consider, and Rahab does, consider what took place in Egypt. And what took place in Egypt, we've said before, is well known in this land. People know what's going on down there. Okay. But do not make a treaty with them. They're going to be judged. Do not worship any other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty. And now you're going to get, basically, if you can number these off, there's 10 more commandments. And it's almost as if these are the 10 commandments that are engraved at that time, but they don't match exactly. Well, let's just read through them very quickly. Number one, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. Verse 17, do not make cast idols. Verse 18, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat the bread made without yeast. Verse 19, the first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including the firstborn males. And this gets into the redemption, where you're going to have to redeem. God says, I'm claiming certain things. And we're going to get into that in Leviticus. And if you want it back, you've got to redeem it. You've got to buy it back from me. The firstborn is mine. If you say, we would like to keep this, well, then you can have it, but you've got to pay for it. And you've got to bring some offering, like some gold or silver, to the temple. Keep this in mind so I don't forget it. Remember in Jephthah, is it Jephthah who sacrificed his daughter in the book of Judges? Remember that story? And people say, well, I'm not sure if that's what really happened. It's pretty clear in the text that he says, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll offer to the Lord. And his daughter came running out and he wept. It's like, oh no, I've got to offer my daughter. Now, he didn't want to break his vow. Now, remember, the days of the Judges were a crazy time. People were very, very scripturally illiterate. They were dumb when it came to the Word of God. So he was following a Canaanite practice. If he had known the law of Moses, there is a law of redemption mentioned right here and mentioned in the book of Leviticus. If you make a vow and commit anything to the Lord in the book of Leviticus under the law, you can. There's always a way to redeem it. So if you would be so stupid as to offer your daughter as a living sacrifice to the Lord, make that commitment, and then go, gosh, I wish I hadn't taken that vow. Right. If you've been paying attention, you can go and buy her back. You can make, there's room for a Levitical offering. It would have been so nice, that story. He made the vow, says, I don't want to give her up. What is my purchase price? What is the redemptive price for my daughter? And he could have brought a sacrifice or an offering of gold or silver or something and purchased her back. Anyway, keep that in mind. That's taking place throughout this, and that's mentioned right there, the firstborn animals there. Middle of verse 20, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. Verse 21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. 22, celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and goes on and talks about that. Verse 25, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. And that's interesting, especially when you look at this next one. Let's go to verse 26. Bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. And number 10 there in verse 26, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So those are two, like verse 25 and at the end of 26, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice with anything containing yeast, and do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And it's like, I mean, why? You try to explain it. Why is that possible? And one of the best explanations I've heard about that or considered is that it's part of that holiness. the cooking of a goat is the end of the goat's life. I mean, you're cooking it, eating it. The milk of a mother is for the beginning of life, and you're mixing things together. This is the beginning, and this is the end. You can't mix them together. It's part of holy. There's categories. There's things that are organized. Part of holiness, kind of one of the concepts of holiness, is just organization. I mean, you can make it really religious and spiritual and mystical, but a lot of holiness is just a matter of systematically organized the way the Lord designed the universe. That's how He wants it. That's who He is. He designed it in His own image. He created it. And we don't want to mix the beginning with the end, so don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's wrong. Again, I don't know why. They still follow it today. You go to Jerusalem, they're following kosher laws. We tried it. We found a pizza place, New York Pizza. Yes, after being there for a couple of weeks, like we found a New York pizza place down in the new part of Jerusalem. Went in there. I'm going to order my. I knew I couldn't get a pepperoni pizza, right? You couldn't get a sausage. You know, you're not going to get pepperoni or sausage pizza. But maybe we could get a hamburger or something. But no, you can't mix meat. You can get meat on your pizza with vegetables, or you can get cheese and vegetables. But you can't get cheese and meat on your pizza. Why? We're right here. We don't want to violate this. We're not sure where the meat came from. We're not sure where the milk for the cheese came from. And we could be in violation. So we don't do it. So don't. You can go to McDonald's. They've got McDonald's. You've got Hebrew signs written. It says McDonald's in Hebrew. Right there it is. And you're not going to get a cheeseburger. You can get a burger. You can get cheese on a sandwich. But you can't get a cheeseburger. I suppose you can buy one of each and mix them together if you want to. But, you know, don't do it in the store. Anyway, that's that. And the same thing as far as mixing the blood of a sacrifice with the yeast. They don't go together. They're two different things. That's the way the Lord wanted it. And you could try to find more symbolism in that and spend more time studying it. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Right there, the Lord said to Moses, write. So it gives the impression Moses is writing. Or going to write, for in accordance with these words, I have made my covenant. In other words, this is what I expect with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, meaning he is supernaturally strengthened. And he wrote on the tablet the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So right there when it says he, in my NIV, it sounds like Moses wrote it. But, you know, when you go back, it sounds like God's writing it. So anyway, there it is. Now, this is important, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians, with the face of Moses was glowing. And what's going to take place, Moses' face is, he's been in the presence of God, so there's like this afterglow of being in God's presence, and it's radiating out, and the people don't want to look into his face. It's too bright, which is kind of interesting. Maybe it's not just like a shine. It appears to be something that it's really, Moses, please. And so Moses, when he wanted to read to them the command, he wanted to tell them what God had said. But they couldn't. It's like, Moses, please, cover your face and then tell us. And the whole, how do you spell veil? V-I-E-L? Thank you. That's that right? See, shop teacher, there's a big word right there. See, it's like W-I-E-M-E-R-S, Weimers. The I comes first. It's like, veal. Okay, sorry. But it talks about the veil. In the Old Testament, Moses covered his face, and Paul uses this illustration, says, and that veil, they saw the glory of God. They saw it, but they says, we can't look at it, and they wanted it covered. And Paul uses this illustration in 2 Corinthians, says, today there's a veil still covering Israel's face, or covering the Word of God. So when they hear, they can't understand it. But that veil's going to be taken away someday. Paul also talks about that. But here they ask for that veil to be covered. What's interesting is when you talk to some of the Jews over in Israel, they think the same thing is true of the Christians. They think they've got the unveiled faces and that our faces are veiled, or the Word is veiled to us, and someday the veil will be taken back and we will see the truth. Now we say, no. We see the truth, your faces are veiled. So it's all, we're kind of depending on who's going to have it revealed. But right here it says Moses is going to cover his face. Verse 29, when Moses came down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and spoke, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, the Lord, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. So you can see the contrast right there. And Paul makes a big deal about that in 2 Corinthians. And he says, we have the unveiled face and we are seeing clearly the truth of the Word of God. That's what Paul's illustration. Okay, chapter 35. We're going to begin with Sabbath regulations. This gives you some listening right here. And Moses basically are going to just follow through on what God had told Moses. In chapter 35, verse 4, they've got materials for the tabernacle. All the things that they were told to get, the gold, the silver, the purple yarn and the red yarn and the blue yarn and all these things. They're going to sew these things. In chapter 35, verse 30, Abaziel and Oholiab, the two guys that God says, I've given them special anointing, a special craftsmanship, and they are going to be your leaders. They, again, excellently skilled. Again, it's an exciting thing to think about that the gifts that God can give are not just, you know, random spiritual, abstract gifts, but these people were skilled in all kinds of, if it be metalwork, if it be woodwork, if it be in sewing, what do you call it? With someone's a tailor, being a tailor, they're skilled in all of these areas, and they were overseeing it. Well, let me just read a few verses here. Verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Interesting. And he has skilled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. So the Spirit of God is not giving him wisdom in miracle working or wisdom of the Scriptures, but giving him wisdom in craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for wood and gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And then he gave him Oholiab, also gives him his ability. Now notice right here, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. So one guy was the craftsman, like the construction guy or the guy that had the skill. The other guy had the ability, but he was like the shop teacher. He'd bring everyone to have class with him and show them how to do it, and they'd go off and help Bezalel do it. Interesting. As a shop teacher, of course, that's exciting. Verse 8 talks about the tabernacle being put together, all the details of how, and we've read through some of that stuff already. This is just, they're doing what God told them to do. Chapter 37, the ark. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. And he got all the details of the ark being made in chapter 37, they're putting the poles in verse 5, and they're covered with gold. So it's acacia wood. It was a hard, dense wood covered with gold, including the poles that it was carried with. They hammered out of one piece the atonement cover or the mercy seat. Like we're talking about that stone box that the lid was missing in Gezer. This would be similar, but there's going to be a gold lid for it. And you can see why that would get stolen. And it was all hammered out of one piece of gold. If you can imagine the amount of gold that was put together, and it was skillfully crafted. The table is mentioned next in verse 10. The lampstands lampstand in verse 17. There's one here. There's going to be 12 in the Temple of Solomon. Verse 25, the altar of incense is made. Verse chapter 38, the altar of burnt offering. That's going to be the bronze altar out in front, out in the sunlight, out in the courtyard. And the Israelites will approach this altar. The general Israelite will be able to come up and make an offering on this altar. The basin for washing, or the bronze basin, is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 38. That's the bronze basin that they'd wash their utensils and they'd wash, the blood off their face or whatever. And then the courtyard, verse 9, describes the courtyard that would go around. And so again, very quickly, what we've just talked about right there is this look right here. Here's the courtyard. Here's the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. In here's going to be the curtain. The Ark of the Covenant will be here. The incense altar, the lampstand, the table of showbread. Out here is the bronze basin. Here is the bronze altar. These are bronze, gold, 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 gold. And then, of course, there'd be a gate right here. And they're going to come in here. Moses will go in here and speak with the Lord. The Israelites, in just a moment, we're going to be talking about in Leviticus, they're going to come up, they're going to approach this altar with their sacrifices. The priests can go in here and take care of business in here as far as keeping the lanterns lit and different things, but they can only go in here once a year. Moses will go in there frequently. I mean, almost, it appears, almost daily to get instructions from the Lord. That's the courtyard. We're in chapter 38, verse 21. It gives you a list of all the materials that were used and where they came from and how much gold was used and the talents. And the talent, the word talents there is going to be a weight. Priestly garments. Here comes the tailor, verse chapter 39. He talks about the priestly garments. The ephod in verse 2. That's the apron-like object that goes over the blue a gown that covers the white linen. So you got a white linen. You got undergarments. The white linen covered with a blue garment, covered with the ephod. And on the front of the ephod is verse 8, the breast piece. And that's going to be, the breast piece is going to be folded up like this. You know, so there's a pocket in there. And then that's where the Urim and Thummim is going to be. Verse 32. Here we go. Verse 32 of chapter 39. So, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So they made this exactly what Moses was told to do. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, that's the furniture, its clasp, those are like the little loops, the clips in the curtains, and frames and crossbars and posts and bases, all the framework that goes down to help hold it up. The coverings of the ram skin dyed red, the covering of the hides of sea cows and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all the articles and the bread of the presence. That's what was sitting on the table of showbread there. The gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, you could just, the utensils, everything was made. I mean, from the oil to the incense altars to the, you know, the little shovels or things they'd use on the altar itself. Verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle. So right here, what we just described, sounds like he was going down looking at all the pieces. All the pieces were there. We've got, you know, 20 of these. We've got one of those. We've got all these pieces. Okay, all the pieces are here. And he probably went through and measured them. It looks good. Now we're going to set it up. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Testimony in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. That's this shield right here, this curtain separating it. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. That would be the bread and the different utensils that go with that. And interesting, just in passing, in Rome, on the Arch of Titus, you can see, you know, the Arch of Titus in Rome, it is a celebration of 70 AD, defeat of Israel, of destruction of Jerusalem. It has on there, carved in stone, the Roman progression, the triumphal procession of the Romans bringing the temple objects into Rome. So we know, if you accept this, historically, you can go look at it, that Rome thought they'd brought in to their city the remains of the temple that they'd burnt down. And you can see on there some of the trumpets, which would be the silver trumpets of the priest. You can see on there very clearly the table of showbread. You can see this table very clearly on there. And on it you can see the stacks, the trays that would be sitting on it, or the urns that would be sitting on it, that would be still on there. They've also got the lampstand. You can see one of the lampstands very clearly, or the menorah. We call it a menorah. So there's no doubt that this lampstand, this table of showbread, now again, these are, you know, Solomon made new ones for his temple. But from the temple, these went into Rome. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know where that was at. You know, that we lost that in the days of the Babylonian invasion. But those things did go to Rome. They also, Roman historians record, or Josephus records, like this curtain right here was brought in and they put it in a museum. They had a museum where certain things that Rome had collected from around the world, a lot of stuff, neat stuff. We don't know where it's at today. Some people think a lot of this stuff is in the Vatican somewhere. In the Vatican, again, who knows? I don't want to speculate. But some people think a lot of that stuff just got moved into the Vatican in their museum, in their vault. But certain curtains and things they talk about were hung up and displayed in this museum. And then Rome was... You mind me saying this? I'm off subject. Do you mind this at all? Rome was invaded 400 AD by the barbarians, and they took it. The barbarians took all of this stuff, apparently. At least a lot of these things were taken. Because when the Byzantine Empire, which is the Roman Empire that had moved from Rome to Constantinople, and they become Christian, it's just the Romans recovered. And they moved to Constantinople, and they became Christians. So we call them the Byzantine, but basically it's just the Roman Empire from Constantinople or Byzantium. They went up and they conquered, according to, you can read it in history, they conquered the barbarians, and they found some of these things. And they brought them into Constantinople. And there's a Jew, this is recorded in the days of the Emperor Justinian. The Jew saw these things coming back into Constantinople, and he told him, he says, you shouldn't have these. He says, these belong in Jerusalem. It is recorded, again, this is what the historian writes. He says, and the Jew told Justinian, he says, because when Rome took these things to Rome, they got invaded by the barbarians, or he had the name for them. And they took them, and now you've conquered them, and you brought them back here. If you leave them here, the very thing's going to happen to you. And Justinian, he is the one who went down to Jerusalem and built what is known as today the Nea Church. Nea means new church. And this is detailed in the Jerusalem book. He built a huge, you can still see on the south wall of the city, you can still, this is a new diagram now, don't forget this. On the south wall of the city, the wall comes right across like this. The wall today comes right across, and you can still see this corner, huge stones making up this corner. If you go around on this side and come inside, you got to walk through a bunch of streets. If you can find it, you can see the inside of the asp of the church, the different dips right here. You can see the insides where the front of the church used to be. I've seen this, but you can also go downstairs. And down they've got the arches down. I've never been down there, but if you can get there, if you somehow find the right people. And on the wall is inscriptions from Justinian talking about this Nea Church. It was huge. It was designed, when you look at it, it looks like it was supposed to be a temple. It was like to replace the Old Testament temple. No one knows for sure. That's the end of the story. The assumption is that Justinian took these things that they'd taken from the barbarians and put them in the basement of this Nea Church and had church services up there. Says they're back here. Shortly after this, the Persians and the Jews got together, attacked and drove the Christians out, and boom, we don't know. We don't know. But we do know in 70 AD these things were in Rome, because there's a picture on Arch of Titus. It's like a snapshot of what they brought in. And why would they put an arch up of stuff they didn't bring in? You know, I mean, it's pretty sure. And then we lose them there. And maybe they're at the Vatican. History records them coming into Constantinople. And a Jew telling Justinian, and Justinian, as soon as after he did that, went down and built this huge Nea Church. Anyway, big deal. That's not, I wasn't planning on telling you that, but there it is. Anyway, he's setting it up right here. He set these things up. We're in verse 5 of chapter 40. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Testimony and put the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering, and he's setting up just like he's supposed to, like we just diagrammed here. Verse 20, he took the testimony. And he took the testimony. What is the testimony? The two stone tablets. And placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. So you can see that you've got the poles laying here. You've got the empty box sitting here. You've got the gold cover sitting right here. He brings this, the tablets, sets them in there, slides the poles in, lifts up the gold cover and sets it on there. Now the Ark of the Covenant is ready. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and the shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded. So no one can say that was the last time anyone sees it, because when they travel, they always cover it up with a blue tarp, not a blue plastic tarp you get at Home Depot, but it's kind of like, it's like a blanket. They cover, so no one will ever see that ark again. When they see it, they're just carrying it. You maybe can see the poles. Verse 22, Moses placed the table in front of the tent of meeting. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand. 26, he placed the gold altar. 29, he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar. So that's out in the courtyard there. Verse 32, they washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar. They would wash at that basin as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard, that's the fence going around it, around the tabernacle and the altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. The temple, tabernacle, the temple is done. the tabernacle is done. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the same thing is going to take place in Solomon's day when the Lord's going to come down into the temple there in Jerusalem. In all the travels of Israel, of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. And again, when they would set out, that would be, you know, you think about carnivals, you know. I always think of carnivals. When I was a kid, we lived in Thompson had, it was this, Forest City was the center of Winnebago County, but we, town of 600, we had the county fair in our town. And it was a big deal because it'd be July. I never came to the state fair. Who needed to? We had the Winnebago County Fair. And it'd start on Monday, but Sunday afternoon, it would start to happen. These old vans and their old trucks and strange-looking things would start driving into town. They'd go down to the fairgrounds, and they'd start setting up. And boy, as a kid, you know, you're 8, 9, 10, 14 years old, there's the place to be. You go down there and watch. I remember one time someone had an elephant. I'm way off subject again. But had an elephant there, a little elephant. And you could feed this elephant stuff, you know, and they were just busy setting up all the tilt-a-whirls and everything. And I'm feeding this elephant grass or corn or whatever I can find. And then you start messing with the elephant. I mean, of course, what are you going to do? You're going to start playing with the elephant. And the elephant didn't like that. And he reached out his I never told you this, I don't think. He took his trunk. I'm just making it up to entertain the people. No. He takes his trunk. And me and another friend, I don't even remember who it was, but we were messing with the elephant. And he reached his trunk out and wrapped it around me and squeezed me and lifted me up. It's like, oh, this wasn't a good idea. And it moved me out of the way or something. It was like, and we went somewhere else and did something. But I remember that. Yeah, that's something. Anyway, the reason for saying that is when the glory of God lifts up, the carnival's going on the road. And they've got to pack this thing up. And we're eventually going to read in Numbers when they start moving, the priesthood is going to be broken into three different groups. And one is going to be in charge of the poles. One is going to be in charge of the furniture. One is going to be in charge of all the curtains and all those different things. And you can just see them moving in. You know, I think it's the Kohathites. I have to check it. The Kohathites, they have to move in. And you can see the glory moves. And they've got to come in. And they start breaking down and pulling out the furniture and get that stuff wrapped up and get that in line. And then they got to pull out. The next group comes in. They pull the curtains down. And then the last group comes in. They've got to take all the links and all the posts and all the bases and put that. And they start following it. And then when the glory cloud settles down, just reverse. The poles get set up, the curtains get put on, and then the Kohathites bring in and set it up right there, and they begin worship, their servicing right there. And that's what they're going to do for 40 years. And then it's going to end up at Shiloh. It'll end up at Shiloh. We'll talk about that as we get there. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1. Just as we look at this at the beginning here, it says, the Lord called to Moses. And on that note sheet that I gave you right there, the very top, you can see right there, the very first word in the Hebrew is W-A-Y-Y-I-Q-R-A, Y-Y-A-K-R-A, or whatever. And that means, and he called. And that, we translate that as Leviticus, and he called. That's what the book means. It means, and he called. So right here, it's set up. And notice right here, it makes complete sense when you turn the page. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Right there. You turn the page back, he's moved in, and now he's moved in. And he says, okay. And God begins to speak from the tabernacle. That's what Leviticus is. And they're going to get a list of things. And I want you to look at these things. You don't have to underline it in your Bible, but do this. Look at the word called. Look at the word spoke. And then look at the word said and speak. And they're all important. Called right there, it means to call out or shout, to get attention. He calls out to Moses. You know, it'd be like, you know, in a crude way, it'd be like, hey, hey, Moses. Okay. And spoke, the word spoke is a word, it means to communicate categorically. He's going to now begin, he spoke. He's not just talking to him, so how's your day? He's categorically talking to him, teaching him, explaining to him. And said, and the word said is a word that means to clarify by speaking. I mean, now you're speaking, but now you're going to begin, you're saying things. And what he's doing is he's teaching him. He's categorically, just like we talked about the word holy, it's categorical, it's organized, this is the way he wants it. Now he's in the tent, he gets Moses' attention, and he begins to communicate to him categorically in an organized fashion and begins to explain to him this is what he wants. And then notice what the next word is. Then he says, speak to the Israelites. In other words, take this and bring it to their understanding. He's going to categorically give him information, and then he says to him, there's four words there about communication right there, and they're all four different words. When you've got this information, you now enlighten Israel on what I've told you. So he's teaching. He's giving him instructions on what he wants. And we don't understand the book of Leviticus. We've got it's 3,000 years old. It's in a different culture. When was the last time you offered a sacrifice? I mean, it's completely foreign. I'm being serious. It's like, we don't have any understanding of this. And we got to be careful with this. But I think as you see that right there, called to Moses, spoke in a categorical way, said to him in a way to clarify what he was, communicate categorically, and then he's supposed to then clarify these things to Israel. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering, again, that is the word Koran or Koran, and Jesus refers to that word when he talks about, they say that it's been Koran, it's been set apart. When you've set something apart and you bring your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock, and we're going to begin talking now. The first thing we're going to talk about here, introducing it, is the word, it's the burnt offering. And B-U-R-N, burnt offering. And there are five offerings that are going to be mentioned. And I want you to look at your sheet of paper there. And they're right there. You can see chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then into 5. The five different sacrifices or offerings. Burnt offering is going to be an animal. There's going to be a grain offering, which is sometimes called a meal offering. It's a bloodless food offering. It's something that you've produced, not an animal. It's something that you produced. Now, this can give you some insight. Abel brought a blood offering. Cain brought a grain offering. Now, watch this. Well, again, you've got to, as I teach this now, as I go through this, you've got to make sure you're alert to what is scriptural and what is clearly what is being said, and how I bring it over and explain it or make the application, the illustration. You understand what I'm saying? Because we can assume certain things, but what it says is what it says. And what I say it means, different people may approach it different ways. There may be different clues. So you don't have to accept my explanation of it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's some of the stuff is kind of slippery. Because just like teaching eschatology, you're looking into the future that hasn't happened yet. We're looking into the past back here, and it's like, what did they mean? What I think it means, the burnt offering is salvation. Now listen, we talked about this last time, I believe. These people are not being saved because they bring the offerings. Again, I don't want to step on your toes any more than you're being saved because you took communion or got dunked in a baptismal tank. Okay, I hope I didn't make anybody mad. Because it comes, you're saved by faith in Jesus. Jesus is the life. You don't accept the message, you can't do anything. You can't bring enough sacrifices, get baptized enough, or eat enough grape juice and crackers. There's nothing you can do. You've got to accept, Jesus says, my blood, my body. You've got to eat my flesh. And everybody says, I can't understand that. So the burnt offering is going to be a recognition of a sacrifice for your sins. This is the doorway of salvation. And there's going to be instruction. Remember, the Levites, they're not just busy standing around cleaning up, sweeping the floor and wiping up blood messes. They're the teaching tribe. There's going to be confession going on during these things. There's going to be instruction going on. And there's going to be a ritual. Now, the grain offering is not about Christ as far as salvation. A grain offering is something that you produced. You'd bring it in. It's going to be your work. It represents, if you don't mind me saying it this way, the burnt offering is phase one, accepting Christ, of being saved. And you could, you'd repeat it in recognition of that faith or of needing a Savior. The second one is going to be phase two. It's what have you done in your life? And realize what, if you want to go back and make an overlay of this in the Garden of Eden, Abel brought this, the blood sacrifice. And here it is. I need an atonement. Cain says, I'm good. Here's what I made. And you've heard it before like that, but it makes real sense. When we are saved, it talks about, and you got to be so careful. And that's kind of what we're talking about, rewards and stuff, because I handed that booklet out about rewards. We go, oh, I don't believe in rewards. God says all of our deeds are as filthy rags. Right. before this. But once you're saved, remember Ephesians 2, the good deeds he's prepared in advance for you to do. I mean, you should be producing some gold, silver, costly stones, things that you're producing in this phase of your life. Meaning you can do, now that you're a son of God, you can do some things. I mean, realize you're born again. The Spirit lives inside of you. He's given you a gift. He says, be productive. He even says in the book of John, he says, if you're not productive, I start pruning back the branches. Start producing. Give me some fruit. The fruit doesn't come here and cause salvation. The fruit is a result of being saved, of being in fellowship. And so I think we got two different things right there, for example. Next, the peace offering. And this is simply a celebration of the reconciliation or the fellowship. If you have got this, again, this is salvation. And this would be, I'll just say, works or production or fruit. This is your life. It's what you've produced in your life. The next one is just simply fellowship. It's a fellowship offering. It's something to come and rejoice in the fact that you've been reconciled. And the best way of using the term, it's a theological word, reconciliation. The best way I heard explained one time is if you got different people, we used to have watches, you know, now we got cell phones, it's all hooked up with the satellite, except mine's 3 minutes fast, I don't know. That's a good example. I'm not reconciled to everybody else's cell phone, because I'm always 3 minutes, I don't know why, my cell phone's 3 minutes faster. I need to reconcile my cell phone. It needs to be reset. And once it's reset, I would celebrate. We all have the same time. That's what the fellowship is. The fellowship offering is the reconciliation. It's like it's a celebration of being reconciled back with God. You're in time with God. You're walking in step with God. And it is here called, it's called a fellowship offering, or sometimes it's called a peace offering. This is salvation. This is your life production. This is the fellowship offering. It's like, it's an offering. So what, is it a sin? No, this is a celebration. I'm bringing this saying, I'm glad I'm in rhythm. I'm not confessing a sin here. It's like you'd think the only time these people come to the temple or the sanctuary is if they've sinned. It's like, this guy's not coming. I'm not coming because I sinned. I'm just celebrating that I'm in line with God. Here's a thank offering. Here's a peace offering. I'm fellowshipping. Thank you very much. And again, you understand that? The next one is number four, number five, sin and purification offering. This is something very important for all of us. This is confession. Because no matter how saved you are, no matter how hard you're trying to please God, no matter how much you're worshiping God and celebrating and praise and worship, saying, I'm in fellowship with God, I'm glad I'm a believer, it's like, oops, I did sin. This is a chance now to confess your sin. This is not salvation. This is not good works. This is not some kind of fellowship. This is, I was wrong, you were right. This is 1 John 1:9. It's a sin offering. And it tells very clearly, when you commit a sin, you bring this offering. And you say, here's what I did. I did this bad thing. And you offer your sin offering. Now, this next one's going to make you mad. And you're going to say, I don't know. Okay. Does this make sense so far? You should be doing all of these, right? You should have accepted Christ and had some kind of a sacrifice when you accepted Christ. You should be doing something where you can bring God and say, here's what I've done for you today. I've served you in this capacity. If you're Bezalel, what have you done? Have you led someone to the Lord? No. I just made this really cool altar, you know? It's like, well, haven't you been out there witnessing in the streets? No, I made the Ark of the Covenant. It's like, well, we need you out there evangelizing. It's like, no, you don't. I'm here to make crafts for the tabernacle. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful. Okay, for example, why aren't you all doing Bible classes? It's like, you shouldn't be all, don't imitate me. You've got your own gift. You understand? But anyway, that's your works. You should be doing something. Fellowship, that's you experience that possibly in praise and worship. Or sometimes when you're just, during the day, it's like you're just like, I'm glad I'm in fellowship with God. You ever just celebrated just a passing thought? It's like, I'm glad I'm in fellowship with God. I'm glad I'm a Christian. That's fellowship. Have you ever sinned? And ever confessed your sins? You should. This is probably a daily practice. You probably want to do this a couple times a day. Just kind of reflect on that. And confess your sins. And He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. 1 John 1:9. Number five is guilt offering. And the guilt offering is a little bit different because this is what you do to God. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Yeah, okay, right. Okay, let's just say you just knocked off a quick trip. Lord, I just confess, I just knocked off a quick trip. you are forgiven. Excellent. I'm going shopping. It's like, no, come back here. Yeah, I have forgiven you because you've come back and confessed your sin. But you have damaged society. You are guilty. There's now some kind of a guilt. There's going to be some kind of a payment. This is, in a sense, like a restitution. And it's a recognition of the fact that you, well, right here, Galatians chapter 5, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that, you listen, you decide how you want to handle, how you want to break it down. I believe you confess your sin, God forgives you and brings you back in fellowship. Just like David. David sinned with Bathsheba, and there's in Psalms, in the Bible, he confesses to Nathan. He says, I am that man. I have sinned. And David has a psalm written about it, how good it felt to confess his sins, how God healed him. He came back in fellowship. This works. But what happened to David? But Nathan says, right, you're back in fellowship, and that's good news because you're going to need to be in fellowship for about what's about to happen to you in your life for the sin you committed. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man reaps is what he sows. You can when you go through the reaping process, you understand what I'm saying? You will pay the price. You don't sin in a vacuum. People think, well, I just sin and no one is like sin is a poison. It's a cancer. It's destroying our world. I mean, from the beginning of time. It is affecting. There is a price to be paid. Now, the fact is that you can go through that payment in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God. If you go through it in fellowship with God, you will suffer and pay the price for your sin. And again, now be careful. We're not talking about Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. But you don't sin in a vacuum. David had to pay the price. But remember, David went through that in fellowship with God. I've got to quit. But think of Saul, who broke fellowship with God, became arrogant, sinned in a variety of ways, and never came back. He went through discipline that destroyed him because he did it by himself. He had to go through the discipline. David came back in fellowship. He went through the discipline and even prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because he'd seen it happen to Saul. Saul, the Spirit, said, don't do that to me. I want to stay in your presence. And he went through the punishment, but he stayed in fellowship the whole time and had the strength. Now, that verse about not losing your Holy Spirit, that's an Old Testament reference to the kings there and stuff. So be careful with that. Okay, I'm going to show you one more thing here in chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, that's the upper class. Not everyone's got a herd of cattle. They're just bring in and kill a cow. It's like bringing your car in. If you're going to bring an offering of an automobile, I'd like to have this kind of a car offered. And it's like, whoa, I can't. I only got one car. Okay, well, then go down to verse 10. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, you got like a lawnmower or something. I got an extra lawnmower. Okay. From either the sheep, a middle-class guy should have a couple lawnmowers, a couple power tools or something that he can bring in. And slaughter, he is the slaughter. It's the same offering. And look at the next one, verse 14. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, I mean, do you got like some canned goods? You got a can of food or something? You got like a extra box of macaroni? Do you got something? I can pick up a bird on the way. Okay. Now notice right here, what's that saying? It's the same offering. It's the same meaning, but different classes of people. All people are being reached, and this is a free will offering. It says, if you bring it. If you want to bring for this salvation, you can bring something from your herd, you can bring something from your flock, or you can bring a bird, you can pick it up on the way. Those are three. Those are all the same offerings. And you don't have to bring one of each. It's like you bring who you are. It represents who you are. Again, very interesting sight right there. That's a little bit right there we got to quit. Thank you for your time. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would interpret this and that we would internalize it, that we would take this into our soul, that we may again become the people you've called us to be. And what we've inhaled, we'd be able to exhale in good deeds and things that would please you as far as our attitude and our works and the things you've called us to do. Father, I thank you for the time here and ask that you'd show our nation revival and bring revival to our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.